Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching from regular Sunday morning services.
Good to be in the Lord's house today. See each one of you here. Enjoyed our song service, the prayer, and Brother Dan's comments. Good to see people coming back to church after everything that's been going on for the last year. I was thinking this morning, seeing everybody trickle back in, I know Satan can't be pleased with that. I think he was hoping that he could shut our church down, but you didn't let that happen, and I'm thankful for that, and thankful each one of you are here this morning. Pray for me this morning, as Brother Richard has asked. Let's turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 11. We've been going through the Old Testament, what we refer to as redemptive history. There's a lot of wonderful lessons that we've already learned, and we've come to the life of Solomon, who was the third king of Israel. Saul was the first king, David was the second king. And David's son, Saul, is the third king. And we've briefly looked at his life, the blessings that God gave him, how the kingdom prospered in the very beginning of his ministry, how that the people there, each person sat under his own vine and fig tree, which was a beautiful picture of prosperity and peace in Israel. And then we came to the place that we find that Solomon walked away from the Lord. It says he loved many strange women, and they led his heart away from God and from his worship service. And we're beginning to see a division among God's people. Israel is now going to be divided after his death. There's going to be the 10 northern tribes that are going to be referred to as Israel. And then there's going to be the two southern tribes that are going to be referred to as Judah. But before we get into this division in the kingdom, there's something that I want us to look at as we close the scene of Solomon's life. We go to chapter 11 and we see the beginning of Solomon's sin, and Solomon loved many strange women. And we went through that a few Sundays ago, the gods that he bowed down and worshipped, and the things that were involved in each one of those particular God's worship, the things that he did. It's almost hard to imagine that somebody that started off so zealously for God, that person's heart could be turned away in such a vile and corrupt way that his heart was turned. If you go to the end of this chapter, you'll find that Solomon slept with his fathers. You see his death. So we make this change from David to Solomon, and now we're going to move to another king. But there's something that came out in chapter 11 to me that we cannot overlook this, because we know that Solomon was one of God's children from all of the writings that we've read that were inspired of God for him to write. One of the things we looked at was Proverbs, the book, and also the book of Ecclesiastes. We've looked at Solomon's song, and you see how he wrote 1,005 proverbs or songs, and I forgot how many proverbs that he set in order. And then you look at the life of David and how that God blessed him and how he wrote the Psalms and many things that David wrote. But there is a difference in their lives in the way that God sums it all up, you might say, in reflection of the lives of these two people. And I want to look at that this morning. I want to look at the differences between David and Solomon, because God makes this difference in the many things that he says in Scripture. I'm going to give you some of these verses. They come out in chapter 11. For instance, in 11 and 4, it says, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord, as was the heart of his father David." Do you see a comparison there? You look at verse 6. "And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father." And then if you go even into the 15th chapter of 1 Kings, to David's great-grandson, or one of his grandsons, I don't know if his great or his great-great, but it said, "And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and Asa did not that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father." Here's another comparison of David. And then in the ninth chapter, if you go back and read about David again, it said he was telling Solomon, if you will walk before me as David thy father walked in integrity of heart and uprightness, I will bless you, and so forth. So we see this coming out over and over again. And for me, as I read this, I thought to myself, I want to know, what is this difference that God sees in David's life that was not in Solomon's life? Because I would go back, and you know, we went through the life of David. And if you will reflect with me, you will remember the things that David did, right? David wasn't perfect. Remember how that David sinned, how that he took Uriah the Hittite's wife and the sin that he committed with her, and then the sin that he committed in having her husband put to death. And we're looking at all of that today, and we're seeing how bad that is. But yet, what is it about a person that did the things that David did? Just stop and think about what he did. And how that in God's holy word, that God can speak these kind things about David. How can God do that? And I thought, there's got to be a lesson for me in this. David must have done something. Even in the midst of the great sin that he committed in his life, he must have done something that God could speak well of him in his word. I don't think God could speak like this of me in his word. But I do want to know what David did. And so this morning I want to go over five basic things that as I begin to examine David's life and compare him to Solomon. And I want to see the things that are different with David. And all the things we're going to look at this morning, we might refer to as Christian disciplines. They're very pastoral. They're things that a pastor should teach his congregation. And so I thought, here's a great lesson for us this morning. So the first thing that I see in David's life that was different than Solomon is that David was very sorrowful and heartbroken over his sin. We never see that in Solomon. That's one of the things that if you read all the writings of Solomon, you never see this great repentance and sorrow over sin that we see in the life of David. Well, Solomon was very sorrowful in his end of his life. Remember when we read the book of Ecclesiastes that there is no good thing under the sun. He had come to this place of boredom, this place that life meant nothing to him anymore. But it wasn't, you don't see him sorrow over his sin. It's almost like he doesn't even know why he's so depressed or why he's so sorrowful. He can't find the end of it. He can't understand the plight that he was in the latter part of his life. But David was very sorrowful over his sin. As a matter of fact, the 51st Psalm, if you read that, you'll find that this psalm that he wrote was because of his sin. Now, there's a lot of things that can cause us to be sorrowful. You know, Job wrote, "Mine eye also is dim by reason of sorrow, and all my members are as a shadow." So Job was sorrowful because he lost his loved ones, right? But see, there's many reasons in our life that can cause us sorrow. But yet there is a difference between sorrow that is caused by circumstances of our life that we cannot help and sorrow that we would have over a sin against God. So sin should cause us all to be sorrowful, shouldn't it? I mean, if our heart is right, and we have a relationship with the Lord, then sin should pierce our hearts, cause us some pain, cause us to be sorrowful. In Psalm 69 and 29, David wrote, "But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me on high." Is that not what can set us on high when we're sorrowful over sin, is to consider our salvation? That even though I am a sinner and I've made a great mistake in my life, yet I see the end of it. I know that I made a mistake. And you know, that's the thing about this, is every one of us are sinners, right? We all know we're going to make mistakes. We're all going to fail. And God knows that. God knows we're down here and we're living in a sinful world and there are sinful people around us and that we are going to fail and we're going to make mistakes in our lives. But you see, the Lord is very pleased, as he was with David, when we do fail. When we do make a mistake, that there's something that happens to us. And one of those things that we become sorrowful for the sin that we have committed in our life. In 2 Corinthians 7 and 10, the apostle makes this beautiful picture of our sorrow over our sin. He said, "Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Godly sorrow is sorrow that is we have in our hearts that is caused by God on purpose. That he wants us to feel the weight of our sin and the conviction of our sin because he wants us to do something about it. He wants us to get it right with him. And so he's, you know, the apostle is teaching the church, are you sorrowful for your sin and you're walking through a dark valley in your life and you're depressed over your sin? He said, that's good. That's a very healthy thing. That's not something that you should be ashamed of. And I love the way that he says it, not to be repented of. Don't be sorrowful for that. If you're brought low because of your sin, don't think that there's something wrong with you. I know there's some people that have felt so guilty over their sin, they've thought, well, there must be something wrong with me because I... And that's one of the things I love about some of the songs in our songbook is they talk about poor, weak, and worthless though I am. We sang that song this morning. And there are other songs in our songbook that, to me, I can identify with those songs because there's nothing wrong with you if you've been brought low in your sin and you're sorrowful about it and you're repenting over it. And in another place, David wrote in Psalms 38, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." And so this is something that is very pleasing to the Lord, is when we have a heart that is tender, a heart that can be touched, and that we are still, you know, I think sometimes we can get to a place in our experience that our heart can become hardened, right? Remember the story of the parable of the sower? He sowed some seed and it fell on different kinds of ground, but one of the ground that it fell on was the hard ground. It didn't bring up anything to repentance. And sometimes we can get to this place in our personal experience that we come to this place that we're no longer sorrowful for our sin. So that's the first thing I wanted you to notice in the life of David that's different than Solomon, and that is that David was sorrowful over his sin. The second thing that I see in David's life that I did not see ever in the life of Solomon was humility. David was a very humble person. Even though he was a great king, he was very humble. And did you know that humility is not only found in a low place? Sometimes you can find people that don't have a high position that are very, very full of pride in their own heart. And it is an amazing thing to me to see somebody who was not only as wealthy as David, but who also had the authority that he had the position that David had in his life, but yet he was still an humble person. And that is something that is very rare in the human race, right? We all have plenty of pride. We all like to brag on things. We all like to talk about our own selves. We all like to tell everybody who, what we've been doing, all about us. But very few people want to hear about somebody else. That's something I think that has to do with humility. One of the best definitions I read as I was reading about humility, somebody said, the best definition I ever heard was this: to think rightly of yourself. And that is, to me, a great definition. You know, it's hard for us to think right about our own selves. Now, we're pretty good at looking at everybody else, and we think we're pretty good at, we've judged everybody around us. We've got everybody figured out, and we know their faults and their good habits, and we know about everybody else. But, you know, one preacher said, he said, you know, and this was written years ago before Africa was really explored. He said, the human heart is like Africa. It's much unexplored, and that's the way it is for us in our own hearts. Sometimes it's really good for us just to take a look into this heart we have, take a really honest evaluation of what's going on in that heart, what we've been thinking about, our actions, our motivations, and to take a really good look at that. Well, I believe an humble person will confess their sins. A person who is full of pride really doesn't have any sins to confess, right? That was the Pharisees in the days of Jesus Christ. They were very full of pride. You didn't find them confessing their sins. You go into the temple and you're hearing them pray, And there was one of the Pharisees. He said, Lord, I thank you. I'm not as other men are. I'm not of this and I'm not that. Well, what did the humble nobody say? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that's all that he, you know, you don't really have to say a lot when you're confessing your sins. You should, but we should, but you don't have to really have a really long prayer. In Proverbs, we read in 16:19, better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Now, we see a lot of dividing of spoil going on today in the higher end of society and in politics and everything, but I'd rather be with God's humble people in the church than in that place. In Matthew 18, Jesus even makes this thing up. Says, if you're going to be in the kingdom, this is kind of the attitude you need to possess in your personal life. Matthew 18:3, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted, you got to have some conversion, you got to believe some things, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So there's a humility that must be involved in our personal experience to enter into the kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ. We must understand that we are sinners, that we have things that we must confess, that we're not better than anybody else, that we need to be humble enough to receive the Word of God as the truth, that we're not going to rise up in the face of God and we're going to say, well, you know, I know something better than you know, God, and you're, you know, this is what I think about. I hear people a lot of times talking about that. You'll talk about the Bible or something, and they'll say, well, this is really what I think about it. Well, God's not really interested in what we think about it. You know, it's what He thinks about it. That's really all that matters. People tell me sometimes, you know, when I talk about the doctrines of the church, I say, well, you know, this is really what I think about it. Well, I thought, you know, okay, so you want to get 500 other opinions out there about what other people think about it? Don't you just want to know what God thinks about it? That's humility, isn't it? Humility is to receive God's word as the truth and not try to say that I know more than God. And the interesting thing about this, it says, if any man shall humble himself. You know, that's something that we do ourselves, is humble ourselves. You know, it's better to humble ourselves than for God to have to humble us. You know, if God humbles us, that's a painful experience, isn't it? Wouldn't it be better for us to just humble our own selves and get our heart right and get our position right before God in the throne of grace? In 1 Peter 5 and 6, and also in the book of James, this humbling ourselves is mentioned. Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Maybe that's why sometimes we're not exalted in our own hearts. I mean, when I say exalted, I'm talking about having this relationship with the Lord as we should. We haven't humbled ourselves like we should. One of the beautiful scenes of David's life, I'm talking about his humility. And I think if I were to look over David's life and I was to give you one little clip of his life that I said to me, this is the most beautiful thing about David I've ever read. It wouldn't be the giant. And it wouldn't have been when he was anointed king. It was a time when he humbled himself. And it was after that his son Absalom had risen up because of his sin and had basically run him out of his own kingdom. And this big conspiracy was against David. It was not only a threat on his life, but can you imagine being a king, being anointed as king, having the powers that David had, and the embarrassment that it was to him for his own son to shame him like that before everybody in Israel? And so David is leaving Judah. And this guy comes out and he knows what David did. Everybody in the kingdom knew what David did. Everybody knew that he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Everybody knew that he had had it, her husband. The prophet had, you know, basically let everybody know why David was being punished. And so this, some of them in the kingdom felt like David should no longer be king because of his sin. And legalistically, that would be true. But yet God had anointed him king, and God kept him as king. That was a great act of God's grace anyway, that David even remained the king. But here he is leaving this throne, And this guy comes out, his name is Shimei. And he is cussing David out, and he's telling David, you're a son of Belial. You shouldn't be king. You're finally getting what you deserved. And one of David's friends that loved him, and he was a great warrior, a great soldier, said, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. Now, I have to admit, I don't know what I might have said at that point. I might have said, go ahead, take it off. Shut the guy up, because he's quite an embarrassment to me. But you see this humility in David at that time. David knew the sin that he had committed. And David knew that he deserved worse than this. Did you ever feel that in your life, that you deserved worse than God had given you? That's a good, healthy feeling. God's not dealt with any of us according to our sins, I think it says in the Psalms. And David says, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? Let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and to all of his servants, behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more may this Benjaminite do it? Let him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. David said, I deserve it. I deserve worse than this. Let him fulfill what God has caused him to do. And he says later on, maybe the Lord will bless me for it. David had humility in his own heart, even when it came to God dealing with him over his sin. Solomon, we never see that in his life. Well, the third thing that David did that I see is different from Solomon is David acknowledged and confessed his sin. I never read anywhere where Solomon ever confessed or repented of his sin. Now, he wrote some Proverbs about it. Isn't it amazing how people can pass out information and knowledge, but yet they don't do it themselves? But if you find somewhere where you read that Solomon confessed his sin towards the end of his life, I'd like to know about it, because I kind of looked for it. I didn't find it. It may be in there somewhere, but I really don't find that. But I do find it in the life of David. And let me say that humility's got to come before confession, right? Who's going to confess their sins if they're not humble enough to do so? It takes an humble person to say, I'm sorry, it was my fault. I'm sorry. Are you husbands listening? Well, maybe a wife or two, but you know, we understand this. It is a very difficult thing to confess a sin and to be humble enough to do it. In Psalms 32 and 5, David said, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Now, it's not until we confess it that the Lord's going to forgive it. Now, I understand that your sins are put away by the blood of Jesus Christ. But there is a forgiveness down here for our transgressions. And the only way you're going to get that is through confession. I read this story this person said about a banker or a bank. And this man owed the bank, and I hope I can get this right. This man owed the bank $1 million. And he came to the bank and he said, I don't owe you $1 million. And the bank pulled up the thing and said, yeah, it's written right here. You owe me $1 million. You owe us $1 million. And he said, well, I don't have any money to pay that. And the bank said, well, if you'll just confess you owe it to me, we'll forgive you the whole thing. Well, the guy says, okay, I confess it. I owe you $100. And the bank says, I'm not going to forgive you. You owe $1 million. He said, okay, I confess. I owe $500. The bank said, we're not going to forgive you this debt. You owe $1 million. Finally, he said, okay, I owe you $1 million. And the bank forgave him. Now, he really didn't pay his debt, did he? But he got the forgiveness for it. And that's the way it is with us, with the Lord. We might confess 100 or 500, but until we get the whole amount up there, the whole thing, then we ain't not going to find forgiveness for that account. And that's the way it is, I believe, when we are confessing our sins. You know, I thought about the Roman Catholic Church when I was thinking about confession. And I'm not running the Roman Catholic Church down. This is just something they do. They have the priest, and he sits in this booth. And if you're going to confess your sins, you go into the booth beside them, and you confess your sins, and they forgive you your sins. Now, I know a priest can't forgive your sins, but the point is, at least they're thinking about it, right? They're going to go in there, and at least they're going to confess it. And I wonder how many of God's people, if they had somebody they had to go sit in front of, they might be thinking more about confessing their sins rather than to the Lord Jesus Christ themselves. One person said, "It does not spoil your happiness to confess your sin. The unhappiness is not making the confession." It's a blessing when we pour our heart out into God and we make that confession and we just get it out there. He already knows it anyway. Are you going to really tell him something he doesn't know? It's like you're hiding this thing from him. And you're not going to really let him know that you've done this thing, but he already knows it. So go ahead and get it out, you know. That's kind of the way it was when you're kids, you know, with your parents. You don't want to really tell them, but once you get it over with, and even if you get a spanking for it, you know, your conscience is relieved, isn't it? Well, it's the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's one person wrote something about a general confession. I like this. I'm going to read this because I wrote it down. A lot of us make general confessions of our sin, right? We hear this in church all the time. But I know in church, we don't have time to go over specific confessions. Although you do read specific confessions sometimes in the Bible that people made as a church. Even in the Old Testament, for instance, when they're praying, I think it was Daniel that was praying, or either it was Nehemiah, one of them, they're praying, they said, "Lord, forgive the people for turning to other gods, for worshiping other gods." They were very specific about the things. And I know in church sometimes, but in our own life, we shouldn't just have a general confession of sin, like say, "Lord, please forgive me of my sins." Well, that's kind of, isn't that kind of generic? I mean, is that really anything that you've really said you've actually done? That's just this generic confession. And so here's what this person wrote about that. People make a general confession such as, "I'm a great sinner." Who would still resist any special charge brought home to their conscience, however true? Say to a person, "You're a cheater," and he replies, "No, I am not a cheater." "Well, what are you then, a liar?" "No." "Are you a Sabbath breaker?" "No, nothing of the kind." And so when you come to sift it, you find them sheltering themselves under the general term sinner, not to make confession, but to evade it. And is it sometimes we may be evading things that we really don't want to acknowledge as sin before the Lord when you really do know it is a sin? And I think sometimes we ought to really start thinking about what things really are sinful that we might actually be harboring in our own hearts that we may not have even thought about before. So wise people want to know their hearts or their faults so that they can work on it. And unwise people do not want to know. In Job 13 and 23, I love what Job says about his own heart. "How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin." Isn't that a good request of God? God, be honest with me and show me, make me to know my own self, this African heart I've got that's unexplored, that may be something there that I haven't seen in my own self that you can show me. That is a great prayer that Job has. So that's one thing I believe that we see in David's life that was not in Solomon's, is the confession of sin. Well, the fourth thing I come to, and I've got a little time left here, is repentance. So you come to the confession. Well, once you confess it, are you going to do anything about it? Are we going to just keep doing what we've been doing? "Lord, I know I did this," and you just go your way, and we do it again. We just keep doing it. Well, you know, I think sometimes if we confess it long enough, we'll get tired of telling the Lord about it, and we'll say, "Lord, I'm tired of repenting over this every time, so I'm going to quit doing this." But repentance means compunction for guilt with reformation. So If we're going to repent, there needs to be some reforming of our hearts, right? We don't see that in Solomon's life, but I see it in David's life. I see David as a person that has been greatly humbled, that's made a great change in his life, that has not left the Lord. He wants to stay in fellowship with the Lord in his life, and so there is a great reformation. One person said, repentance is like the cry of a newborn baby. It is an evidence of life, spiritual life. So when you see a person who is repentant over their sin, then you see a person who is spiritually alive. I'm not talking about somebody that's sorrowful because of what happened to them because of their sin. There's a lot of people like that. You know, you might take somebody that's out there living on the streets and they're sorrowful that they're living on the streets, but there might be somebody out there that's sorrowful for the sin that caused them to be led them on the streets. To me, that must be a child of God because they see the sin as the thing that caused them the pain in their life. So we must never leave off repenting. One person said, a Christian must never leave off repenting, for I fear if he never leaves off sinning. So have we quit sinning today? Anybody quit sinning here? I haven't. So I can't quit repenting of things that I pray the Lord will show them to me. Somebody might be saying, well, I really didn't do anything wrong yesterday. And I would say, well, what were you thinking? Did you get it? It may have been your thoughts that you did that were wrong. What were you thinking? You see, even our thoughts can be sinful. Remember what Jesus said about the woman? If you're looking on a woman and you're thinking it in your heart and in your mind, you know, you've committed a sin. So this requires repentance. Another person said, confession and repentance are like Siamese twins. If one is sick, the other cannot be well. I thought that's pretty good. They got to go hand in hand, repentance and confession. Well, the fifth thing that I want to mention this morning is this, which comes down to a heart issue, right? This is an issue of the heart when we're talking about the difference between Solomon and David. In 1 Kings 11 and 4, let me read this again. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Now you know David wasn't perfect. We know David committed atrocities, some horrible sins. But yet God says his heart was right with God. How can that be? Because of the things we've been going over this morning. David had a healthy heart that he came back to the Lord. He came back to his fellowship with the Lord. He repented. He confessed. He did something about the sin that he had committed, that Satan had tempted him with. And he wanted to remain in fellowship with the Lord. Now, the heart's been described as the seat of affection. And it's this place, this seat of affection, it's where the things that we love dwell there. The things that we think about dwell there. The things, our desires, our longings, they're in the seat of your affection. So whatever things that you think about the most, whatever things you desire the most, that's your heart. That's what you love. That's the most important thing to you as a person. And so that gives us some food for thought, doesn't it, this morning? Is what's going on in this seat of affection where my love is? What is it? You know, we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our body. Everything about us, we're to love the Lord. As I begin to look at this thing about the heart, David's heart compared to Solomon's heart, Jesus preached on the heart more than anybody else in the New Testament. And Matthew, he preached on, he mentions it 14 times. And Mark, 10 times. And Luke, 10 times. And in John, 6 times. And as you look through the book of Acts, which is the beginning of the church of Jesus Christ, it's mentioned 18 times about our heart and the condition of our heart and what we our hearts should be as members of the New Testament church. Jesus said, I'll give you a couple of the ones that he spoke about. And it's just like the one I just said, it's the seat of affection. Because Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So your heart is going to be dwelling upon the things that are a treasure to you, the things that are most important. I mean, I think to myself, well, is your heart God in his house? Do you pray for the church? Do you care for the church? Do you care for the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that your heart? Or is it, you know, one person said, most people's thoughts are on something about money more than anything else. And I thought, well, how condemning is that, that I might be thinking more about money than I would about the Lord, his house, his people, and the things of God? Doesn't that show how worldly that we can become in our own personal experience? And when Jesus spoke to the Jews, he spoke about their heart issue. Jesus came and preached to them, and he gave them truth. Now, a lot of them had been hearing the sermons from the Sadducees and the Pharisees for years and years and years, and their doctrine was in their mind. And when Jesus preached the truth, a lot of them rejected it because they believed what men had said over what God was said. And that needs to be the way it is with us, right? If our heart is right, and we've been taught something, whether it's evolution or whether it's a doctrine or anything else, and somebody brings us the truth from God's word, if our heart is right, we're going to be converted, right? That means a change of opinion. We're going to realize that we were wrong, and this is what God's word says. But see, the Jews in that day had had so many false doctrines taught to them that Jesus Christ, when he gave them the truth, they rejected him and it. And in Matthew 13, 15, he said, this people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So there is a heart issue when it comes to being stubborn about the truth, an unwillingness to receive what the truth is, and not taking God's word as him speaking to us in a very personal way. So, and then I'll give you the one other one that I've given to you. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. This is Jesus speaking. With all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. So we see these five things to me that I want to get right in my personal life. The difference between David and Solomon. The thing that a sinner, a great sinner, could do in their own personal life to have this fellowship with God and for God to say such a wonderful thing about him, my servant David. It's kind of like God's bragging on David. In the midst of what David did, God can brag on him because David did something about his sin. Well, I appreciate your attention today and pray that what we've spoken today will be a blessing to you. For all of us to know that there is that avenue in which we can get things right with the Lord and the Lord can think well of us no matter what we have done in our lives.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Neil Phelan, Jr. preaching from regular Sunday morning services.